You're listening to the Table Church Podcast. The Table is a community in Orville, California that aims to follow Jesus by doing what he did. Love God, love our neighbors, and serve those in need. Find us at thetablechurch.net, Instagram, or Facebook. And now for the message.
We're doing wilderness. Wilderness. We've been doing it. Next week is our last week. The Bible is flooded with wilderness language over and over again. I don't know what your wilderness is, but how I'm understanding this is just those things that you're going through that are hard, that don't feel like maybe sometimes there's an end in sight. You don't know what the resolution is. You don't want to be in the middle of it. Wilderness is hard spaces and hard places. And sometimes we believe a lie that we got to get on the other side of that to see, hear, find God. And the Bible says, no, God is right there in the midst of that situation. The Bible has so much to teach us about what's going on in the wilderness, about finding God in our present space, that we don't got to get anywhere to get God to be present with us. In fact, God loves being right in the wilderness with us. Wilderness is some of God's favorite place. And so again, I don't know what you're going through, but I'm hoping that understanding this wilderness language helps us see God in the midst of our current situation, that God is findable right now, and that God desires to be found and can be found and prefers, I think, to be found in wilderness spaces. If you have any questions or comments, I have the app up. Feel free to send it. It's just a text. It's on the bottom of each screen. It's also in your bulletin. Just try to create more of a dialogue as possible and rather than a monologue. But we've been talking about wilderness. And here's what we've been talking about, that the gospel grows in the wilderness. This is a promise of God through Isaiah, through the Old Testament, that God is going to do something amazing and it's going to happen in the wilderness. And when the gospels begin, the stories of Jesus, when they begin, it happens in the wilderness. It happens on the edges of the empire and the margin spaces. They're out in the desert. They're out by the Jordan. This is where it all begins, exactly as God predicted. That God woos us in the wilderness, that God oftentimes draws us out into wilderness spaces and hard places because that is where God does not have to compete for our attention as often. That God can woo us is what Scripture says. That God can draw us back to himself and we are not as distracted. There's no competition for attention. We talked about the wilderness as a place of temptation, that Jesus goes into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry and is tempted by Satan. It is a place of trial. It's a place of growth. It is a place of deepening empathy, of recognizing and embracing our frailty so that the grace of God can be poured out more abundantly upon us. And then last week, we talked about water, that Scripture uses a lot of water language to talk about the blessing of God in hard, dry, thirsty spaces. Today, I want to talk about what worship looks like in the middle of the wilderness and the wisdom that we can learn from wilderness worship. Worship is one of those words that we use all the time that maybe sometimes we don't have a good definition of. Worship definitely is what we're doing right now. Good job. You are nailing it. Also, though, and I'm not one of these pastors that likes to beat up on people who are here because you're here. Good job. You did it. Lovely. Thank you for doing that. But that being said, if this is your time of worship, if this is your only time, then I'm afraid that maybe you're not tapping into the life-giving goodness of God often enough to sustain you through wilderness passages. Gathering together to sing corporately is incredible and amazing, and please keep doing it. It is so good for our soul to worship in that way. But worship is not less than that, and it is often so much more than that. It is not singing. We sing because we have a great team. That bass player is But worship is so much bigger than singing songs on Sunday morning. So much bigger. And that's what I think the wilderness worship wisdom that God wants to give us in these passages, especially in the beginning part of Exodus. He wants to show us what worship's function is, how it can shape our life, what it can teach us about who God is and what God is up to in our life. If you got some scriptures, turn with me. We're going to read a couple passages out of the beginning of Exodus. Exodus is our second book after Genesis. Genesis is the beginning, the creation, the how God is doing stuff and what God is up to. And the next book is Exodus. Exodus is a leaving. God's people ended up under slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years, and God hears their cry and wants to help them leave that situation. Maybe you know the story of Moses. You got the Ten Commandments. You got the parting of the Red Sea. These things are known. But we're going to go back to when God first starts talking to Moses and when God asks Moses to confront Pharaoh. It's on page 43. And I just want to show you a couple passages. And then we're going to read Exodus 5, most of Exodus 5. And we're going to try to learn something about wilderness worship. Wilderness worship. Exodus 3:18, first on page 43, 3:18. So God had just revealed God's self to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, this is the plan. You're going to go to my people's leaders, the Israelite leaders, and you're going to say, this is what we're doing. And then in 3:18, those leaders will accept what you say to them. Then you and Israel's elders will go to Egypt's king and say to him, the Lord, the Hebrews' God, has met with us. So now let us go on a 3-day journey into the desert so that we can offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. 3-day journey, wilderness, sacrifices. Flip over a couple pages to Exodus 7. We are going to Exodus 7:16, which, confusingly enough, is on page 46. Flip it all the way over. God saying to Moses again to say this in 7:16, say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the Hebrews' God, has sent me to you with this message. Let my people go so that they can worship me in the desert, in the wilderness. Okay, flip on over back to Exodus 5, confusingly enough. Go on back, starting in verse 1. We got two passages. God wants to take God's people out into the desert, out into the wilderness for a field trip on worship. Chapter 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. This is the first time they've talked to Pharaoh. They are confident. They have so much confidence that they're going to go to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they're going to demand this. This is what the Lord says. Israel, God says, let my people go so that they can hold a festival for me in the wilderness, in the desert. The word let here, we know this famously, let my people go. It's actually more forceful than that. It's not let, it's send. Send, they go to Pharaoh and they say, send my people out into the desert so that they can have a festival to me. And Pharaoh says, who is this Lord whom I'm supposed to obey by letting Israel go? I don't know this Lord, and I certainly won't let Israel go. Pharaoh is the representative of all the gods that Egypt knows about. Pharaoh is divine himself according to Egyptian understanding. And he says, I've never heard of this God of Israel. I've never heard from him. I don't know about him. It sounds like he hangs out with a bunch of slaves. I, Pharaoh, am not going to listen to no slave god about what I should do with my slaves. Apparently, he's not strong enough to keep you guys from slavery, so I'm going to do whatever I want. In fact, verse 3, then they said, and they don't demand anymore, now they're asking, the Hebrews' God has appeared to us. Let us go on a 3-day journey into the wilderness, into the desert, so that we can offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Otherwise, the Lord will give us a deadly disease or violence. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why are you making the people slack off from their work? Do the hard work yourselves. Pharaoh continued, the land's people are now numerous. Yet you want them to stop their hard work? On the very same day, Pharaoh commanded the people's slave masters and supervisors, don't supply the people with straw. They need to make bricks like you did before. Let them go out and gather the straw for themselves, but still make sure that they produce the same number of bricks as they did before. Don't reduce the number. They are weak and lazy. That's why they are asking to go out and offer sacrifices to our God. Make the men's work so hard that it's all they can do, and they can't focus on these empty lies of going to desire to worship God in the wilderness. So the people's slave masters and supervisors came out and spoke to the people. This is what Pharaoh says. I'm not giving you straw anymore. Go get your own straw, wherever you can find it, but your work won't be reduced. So the people spread out all through the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw, and the slave masters drove them hard and said, make sure you make the same daily quota as you had with straw. And the Israelite supervisors, whom Pharaoh's slave masters had set over them, were also beaten and asked, why didn't you produce the same number of bricks yesterday? Almost done, y'all. And today, as the day you did before. Then the Israelite supervisors came and pleaded to Pharaoh, why did you treat the servants like this? No straw is supplied to make your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. Look at how your servants are being beaten. Your own people are to blame. Two more verses. And Pharaoh replied, you are lazy bums. Nothing but lazy bums. That's why you say, let's go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Go and get back to work. That's where I'm going to stop today. Go and get back to work. Three passages where God wants to take God's people out into the wilderness to worship, and Pharaoh resists. What does it teach us? You know how we do here at the table? 3 points: head, heart, hand. Something for us to know, feel, and do so that we have a holistic faith that moves to us and through us and back out into the world. God has something to teach us about wilderness worship. And I always ask these three questions of every passage I read. What does God want us to know, feel, and do? And for me, this is what I think God wants us to know based on wilderness worship in these passages. That worship in the wilderness is about unwavering allegiance. It's less about singing some songs, and it's more a declaration, a pledge of allegiance. Look, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went. This is what the Lord Israel says. Let my people go so that they can hold a festival for me. That's the part that rubs Pharaoh wrong. He doesn't want other people getting festivals, other gods, other divine figures getting festivals for them. But God very clearly says to Pharaoh, let them go hold a festival for me. And Pharaoh says, I don't know who that God is, and I refuse to listen. I don't know if you know, but the word worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. Worship is our act of proclaiming and declaring that God is worthy to be praised, to be adored, the one who has brought us in and out of wildernesses, who has saved us, who has helped us. This is what worship is. Not simply singing, but a proclamation that God is worthy to be praised, honored, glorified. This is one of my favorite scholars, Walter Brueggemann, and I read one of his books on this passage, and he's the one who put this idea of unwavering allegiance in my mind. This is what he says about this passage. The request may sound innocent enough, but of course it is not. And Pharaoh knows that it is not. It is a resolve to depart the zone of Pharaoh's control, wilderness. Such a liturgical festival would be a dramatic enactment of loyalty to Yahweh. It is a festival to me. The mandate is, let my people go to perform allegiance to me. This is what wilderness worship is about. Who are you following? Who have you pledged your allegiance to? Who is worthy in your life to sit on the throne of your heart? This is what wilderness teaches us. Gets us outside of the distractions and the busyness so we can make that decision. They say the greatest rivalry in basketball and maybe in sports is Duke versus North Carolina. If you don't know, They exist 8 miles apart from one another, and both of their team colors are blue. One is a masculine baby blue, and one of them is dark blue. And so, North Carolinians, people who live in North Carolina, let's just say it like that, they're told when this group plays each other, choose your blue. Who do you support? And so they welcome to the best rivalry in sports, they say. It gets wild. The schools come out. I think maybe in California we have too many professional sports teams to get excited about college sports. I just don't get excited about college sports. But these people come out. They get juiced. Look at them. They are just, look how close they are. Just taunting people. I just wanted to show you, it's a 2-minute video. I don't even know if we're going to watch the whole thing, but I want to show you how pumped they get for this situation when they have to choose their blue. This is propaganda from Duke University. Take a look.
What are you looking at? Unplug. Open your eyes. Open your heart. Feel. Pulse. A rhythm. A sense of belonging. Home. Our hearts long for these opportunities. Blood flows, your muscles tighten, your fists clench, passion is ignited, running and jumping become extraordinary. We're a diverse community united by a single shade of blue. Stop. We think, we share, and we believe. We're all investors in the pursuit of victory. The beauty of this day is the purpose of the goal, and the appeal of the opportunity is the challenge of the tradition.
I'm not letting you watch anymore. I don't need you to get excited about college basketball. But there's a lesson in here about worship. One of the things that I believe deep in my bones is that every human being knows how to worship. You're born with it. You know exactly how to do it. You don't need lessons on it. I think it is in our nature, in our DNA, in our bones to know how to worship well. Before I knew Jesus, I was worshiping well. I was standing in concerts with millions of people and just exhilaratedly handing off praise and honor and glory just to the wrong things. We know how to do it. We know how to do it well. And there's a lesson in here for stuff like this. Men know how to worship. You've seen them on Sundays cheering for their football teams. You've seen them do it. They get very excited. Our nation gets very excited about sports stuff. Because the lesson in there is that part of worship is a pledge of allegiance, a proclamation of worth, of praise and honor. This is what this basketball thing teaches us. They are, in a sense, choosing their allegiance, dedicating themselves to something bigger than themselves, a loyalty. This is what God wants to teach us a little bit about worship is in the wilderness. Let my people go out into the wilderness and hold a festival for me. Not for Pharaoh, not for themselves, not for anyone else. They get to put me as the king on the throne of their lives and hearts. Wilderness worship is a distraction, coercion-free place for us to pledge allegiance to the thing that is most worth our honor, glory, praise in our life. That's what worship is. And sometimes we do that through songs, and sometimes we do that through other things. What does God want us to feel in the midst of this? What's the feeling language in this passage? For me, it's freedom. For me, it's freedom. Wilderness worship is a festival of freedom. Just verses and verses and verses about work, about slavery, about God hearing their cries and responding. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why are you making the people slack off from their work? Do the work yourself. I'm going to make it harder. I'm not even going to give them the supplies they need to make it. They got to get their own supplies and make the same amount of supplies. And Pharaoh replied, you are nothing but lazy bums. Twice. Let's go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. That's why you want to go worship. It's an excuse. It's an excuse to get out of work. Somebody asked already, what is the Hebrew word for lazy bums? It's Rapha, and it means lazy. It means to sink down like you do in a couch. That's what the word is. And it's translated lazy. This one just added a little extra color to it. Go and get back to work. That's Pharaoh's response to God's command to let people worship. Maybe one of the opposites of worship is busyness, is working, is anxiety, is dedication and loyalty to a system that you think you need to be a part of so that you can have your needs met or get the things that you want and desire. And God's saying, we need to take a break and let's worship. Let's pledge allegiance to another system. Wilderness worship is about God breaking us free, breaking us of our slavery to a system that demands all of our energy, all of our time, all of our thoughts, all of our anxiety. This is how God begins this back in Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I've clearly seen my people oppressed. I've heard their cry of injustice because of their slave masters. I know about their pain, and I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians in order to take them out of that land. And he takes them to wilderness. I hope you can see yourself in this situation. The system that we are a part of is difficult. It's good. It's created a lot of good. And a lot of us here have got a lot of good things from it. I'm not saying it's all bad. And the Egyptians, when they get out in the wilderness, they're like, I wish I was back being a slave in Egypt. At least I had some meat to eat. But God wants us to feel freedom. God doesn't want us to be slaves or human doings. He created us to be human beings. And the wilderness helps us to learn that freedom. Expedia, the company, you know Expedia, the one that wants you to book all their vacations through them, they released a report like 2 days ago, 3 days ago, about Americans, about the world, really, the industrialized world and their vacation. And listen. They want you to take more vacations, so they're saying that we have vacation deprivation. Now, they have an agenda, but I think they're also right, okay? Listen, you need and deserve more vacations, and if you need me to write you a prescription, I will. Pastor's orders, sorry, more vacation time. But what they saw in this report that was just released a couple days ago was that we have the least amount of days off of any industrialized country that was polled. There we are. You get 12 days off of vacation time. And you don't take it all. You only take 11. 1 day left on the table. Everybody else, double, triple, 20 days over here in Singapore, 21, New Zealand, 26, in Hong Kong. Mexico has more, 16. And they take more off. Canada, France, UK, 27, Germany, 29. You get 12 on average, and you don't take it all. That's what they learned. And the reason we don't take it all, partly because our bosses make it hard to do that, and partly because, what was most reported, life is too busy to plan or go on vacation. I know that you're stressed about work. I've talked to you. I've read the reports. We have a lot going on. We're anxious. It feels like people are stressed out about not being able to afford stuff. Money's tight. The amount I'm getting is not going up. The amount that we have is not buying as much. It is stressful. We are trying to do more with less. It's hard. And in the midst of a situation like that, God is speaking to God's people and inviting them into the simplicity of the wilderness so they can escape the anxiety of a situation like that. And on their way out into the wilderness, God hands them, and I mean, they're packing up, and it's not, they're on the run from the greatest empire of that time. They're getting ready to run. They got to tie their robes so they can run very quick. They don't even have time to let the bread rise. This is why they eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They don't got time to let it rise. It's quick. And on their way out into the wilderness, God says, hold on, here's a calendar. I got a calendar for you. And you've heard me preach on this if you've been around here long enough. The first thing that God gives God's people is not a law. It's a calendar of holidays, of vacations. Imagine this rhythm. Imagine this job, if you will. God says, okay, you work 6 days a week, but you get a day off, guaranteed everybody, and if anybody tries to make you work, we'll stone them to death. Now, listen, I'm not saying we stone people to death. I'm just saying, if your boss tries to call you in, someone's in trouble. And you can't work 10 days in a row. 5 to 7 weeks off a year. How many of you are getting that? Except the teachers in the room. Wow. Wow. It's summertime. We can get 6 years on, 1 year off every 7 year cycle. Would you like a year off every 7 years? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's God's design. Look it up. Leviticus 25. 6 years you work, 7 years, seventh year you get off. Sometimes you get two off. It depends on when the year of the Jubilee is. You get the seventh year off, and then you get the next year off as the 50th year. All your debts are canceled every 7 years, mandated by God. This is the Old Testament. This is what God set up when God was setting up a place and space for God's people in the wilderness. He hands them a calendar, and he says, this is what you got to do. And we were like, you can have 12 days, but we don't want you to take all of them. You can have 12 days off, but if you take all of them, we're going to make it awkward. All that time off is also an act of worship for God. It's not about singing some songs. Again, I love the songs. Look at me. I'm over here jamming. All that time off is an act of worship. God mandates that you throw big feasts and festivals in the Old Testament, that you eat and celebrate and rejoice and retell the story of God's salvation for you. 5 to 7 weeks a year, you get to do this in God's economy, in God's space. Worship is a festival of freedom. It's a pledge of allegiance, and it's a festival of freedom. God wants you to feel freedom, and this is what worship is supposed to be for you. A space of freedom for you to shut off the anxieties of the world, to detach from the systems that create anxiety and help us focus on God. Worship is in the wilderness is a break from the demands of the world, a reordering of our priorities, of what's worth it, what's worthy of our time and attention, devotion. I feel like I'm preaching. I got one more point. What does God want to teach us about what we do with worship? Multiple times God uses the word service and sacrifice. Wilderness worship is about service and sacrifice. Says it multiple times. Let's go into the desert so we can offer sacrifices. Let's go on a 3-day journey in the desert so we can offer sacrifices. Let my people go so they can worship. The word worship here is the word serve. So they can serve me. That's one of the words of worship, service. Service and sacrifice is what God expects of us. As an act of worship. Worship is about allegiance. It is about freedom. Freedom from a system of slavery, of being overworked, of being overtaxed, of being anxious, of being dedicated to a system that desires to suck the life at you. But it's also freedom for freedom for choosing to follow God's will and way. Because the Bible's understanding is this: you all serve something. We do. Humans all serve something. You can either serve Satan, sin, and your own selfish desires, or you could serve God. Submission and surrender to the wills and ways of God, the rhythm of love and grace and peace. Right? You've got to pick, though. And Jesus allows you to choose who you are going to pledge your allegiance to. And the Bible really hopes that you choose to pledge your allegiance to God's rhythm of grace, peace, and love, to God's will and way, to work with and for God to make all things new and good and beautiful again, to make God's world new. I was reading about Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass, born a slave in the time of slavery in the United States. His mother was a slave, and he gives us a depiction of his life. As an infant, he says, "My mother and I were separated when I was but an infant, before I knew her as my mother. It's a common custom in the part of Maryland from which I ran away to part children from their mothers at a very early age. She was hired by a Mr. Stewart who lived about 12 miles from my home. Separated from his mother when he was young, went to go live with an aunt at another plantation. His mother lived 12 miles away. And he tells the story about how his mother worked all day in the fields. And then when she was done, she would walk that 12 miles to be with her son. But she had to be back before sunrise so that she wouldn't receive punishment or a beating. He says, "She made her journeys to see me in the night, traveling the whole distance on foot. After the performance of her day's work, she was a field hand, and a whipping was the penalty for not being at the field at sunrise. She was with me in the night. She would lie down with me and get me to sleep. But long before I waked, she was gone." His mother died when she was seven. He was seven. His mother died when he was seven. And he was heartbroken about it. He didn't know his exact birthday, but he determined that it was probably in February. And so he chose February 14th, Valentine's Day, as his birthday to honor his mom and to remember her love and sacrifice to be with him, to make that treacherous, dark, dangerous journey to be with him when he was little. He grew up, as we do. He ran away from slavery when he was 20 years old. I told you this. He picked that birthday to honor his mom. He became a Methodist preacher 2 years after he ran away from slavery. And then he spent the rest of his life fighting the system of slavery that created the situation that he was in, pledging that no other human beings, as long as he was alive, would have to be separated from their mothers as an infant so they could be slaves in somebody's fields. And he was successful. He worked alongside many other people, abolitionists, worked with Abraham Lincoln to help set the slaves free, and then worked after that to try to create a world that had more justice and fairness and equality. Spent the rest of his days trying to abolish a system that separated from his mom. This feels like a picture of what worship is for us. That service and sacrifice is part of what God asks for us as an act of worship. That we would pledge allegiance, our loyalty to God, and in our newfound freedom, we would work with God to create a world that is good and right and new. This is what God asks for us. Romans 12, a well-known verse, if you've been around church for a long time, says this: "Brothers and sisters, because of God's mercy, I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God, that is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the patterns of the world." I'm wrapping up. If you have any questions, feel free to send them. And then Romans 12 tells us what this looks like. And I just got a bunch of words on the screen. But God says, as your spiritual act of freedom, as your spiritual act of worship, sacrificing, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, learn to love without pretending. and hate evil and to hold on to the things that are good and to treat each other like family, pray, help those who are in need. This is how we worship God, welcoming strangers, blessing people who desire bad things for us, rejoicing with people who rejoice, crying with those who are crying. Consider everyone as equal, associate people low status, live at peace as far as it is possible and depending on you, and don't try to get revenge for yourself. This is worship, service and sacrifice, using your body, your freedom from Jesus to try to shape a world that looks like more love and more peace and less enemies and less revenge and less violence and more help. This is what God wants for us. This is our act of worship. Wilderness worship is service and sacrifice to God. And I'm done. If you have any questions, feel free to send them. Somebody asked me the Hebrew word for lazy bums. We got that one. Good job. It can feel very lonely for those of us that feel like we can't take a vacation because sometimes we've got to manage other people's vacations. Do you have any advice for those who fill in at work when others take time off? I don't know if I get the heart of your question, but I think it's a good question. And maybe I think it's about, I hate to go back to this slide again because it was so many words. But I think there's a way in which we can support each other. As part of our service and sacrifice, as part of our act of worship, we can try to support each other when people are feeling burnt out or when they need a break or when they need to go. That could be an excellent place for us to step up and step in as an act of service and sacrifice to help those around us get the space and place they need to experience the freedom of God. I hope that's a good answer to your question. With that, I'm done. There's no more questions here that I see. Here's my conclusion. The wilderness shows us some of the reasons we are called to worship in the wilderness. And it says this. This is what we just said. The wilderness worship is about unwavering allegiance. It's a festival of freedom from the systems of slavery and death in our world. And it's not freedom from work. Work is good. But Jesus allows us to choose and to shape and to point our work and energies in a direction that helps God's active salvation plan, redeeming the world. We can add our own sacrifice and service to God's mission to make God's world good, right, and new again. And with that, would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for this incredible story of your salvation of your people. Teach us what you desire from us in our acts of worship. Would you let us revel in you, be in awe of you in spaces like this when we come together as your people to proclaim your goodness? Help us to love this. But would you also help us to let this extend into the rest of our life? Take this freedom back out into a world that is anxious and afraid. And would you help us, people of service and sacrifice, because of the life that you poured into us, would you help us to give, not out of only our own power, but out of you who lives in us, to see your world be made new again. And as we come now to this time of communion, would it be energy for us? Would it be life for us? Would it be a reminder for us of your service and sacrifice to us and for us? Bless this bread and this cup with your Holy Spirit. Bless us with your Holy Spirit as we come to it, that we may commune with you, draw close to you as an act of worship that is life-giving, that is liberating, and that encourages us to live for others well. In Jesus' name, amen. Table Church, will you help me finish that prayer by saying the Lord's Prayer, saying, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.